Good morning.
Good morning.
Again, I'm still here. You're still here. That's a good thing. Well, it's as I said earlier, it's good to be here with everybody this morning. It's been a very good 3 years with folks here, and really appreciate the Really appreciate the fellowship. Over the next few weeks, however, we're all going to be making some decisions. I see before me three kinds of people. One, those who have already made the decision, I'm going to Trinity. Number two, those who've already made the decision, I'm going someplace else. And finally, number three, those who are still trying to figure it all out. The decision has yet to be made. And that's fine. It is my hope that this morning that my presentation will be of help for the undecideds in group three and a confirmation for the decideds in groups one and two. My presentation may not seem expository in nature, especially in the first part, but I will get there. So we'll be looking this morning at the topic of sola scriptura. As you can see, we've got a little form. There is a form, and there is a copy of the form up here on the altar. So after church, I would encourage you to slip up and get a copy. I know not to hand them out before I preach. I know what happens. Everybody's looking at that. And I was wondering. I worked hard on this. It was produced by Dr. Jack Hughes, the pastor of Anchor Bible Church in Louisville, Kentucky. He's produced this wonderful list of things to look for as believers who are looking for a new church home. And again, if you've already made your decision, it's always good to have these things in mind as confirmation. When I first received this, obtained this list about a year ago, I'm delighted to report that I sat here, kind of went through it, and we scored very well. David was all over it. Dr. Hughes divides his checklist into two sections: evaluation of the service, and 11 items, and evaluation of the sermon. And I'd like to focus on that this morning, and then drill down even further to one particular aspect of it: divine inspiration. From where you're sitting, this is still something of an eye chart, so let me read through it quickly for you. And we've made it available, as I said, in printed form, and it can be made available to you in digital form as well. You like pictures. As I read, I'm going to be going too quickly for all but accomplished stenographers to get it all down. But do listen for the emphasis. In abbreviated form, the 10 items are that the sermon was from biblical texts, that the preacher gave background and context to the text, the preacher read the text with passion as the very word of God, the preacher explained the meaning of the text in its context, as its original audience would have understood it. Throughout the sermon, the preacher keeps referring to his text or to scriptures clearly related to the text. Number six, you clearly see that what the preacher was saying, either from the text itself, its meaning, or its application. The preacher reproved, rebuked, exhorted, corrected, we just read that someplace, didn't we? And admonished with all boldness and authority, like he believed what he was saying. You heard words like sin, hell, wrath, judgment, and repent. And the gospel was clearly preached, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, as well as a clear call to repent and believe. And at the end of the sermon, you left informed, encouraged, maybe convicted or challenged, and exhorted to obey the text that was preached. When David was preaching from this pulpit, I'd say that we'd get at least 9.5 of those out of it, 9.5 of those 10 every week. Do you see the emphasis? The scriptures were believed by the preacher, taught by the preacher, and the scriptures were the focus of the sermon. Let me say that again. The scriptures were believed by the preacher, every jot and tittle, every miracle, every thus saith the Lord, from Genesis 1:1 to the book of maps, or the book of concordances, or book of helps, whatever you've got in the back of your Bible. The scriptures were taught by the preacher. The scriptures were the focus of the sermon, just as they and their author are to be the focus of our lives. Now, let's look at that focus in the history of the church, and while I will cite examples back to the Reformation, the Reformers only did what was done by the earliest church fathers all the way back to the apostles. They looked first and foremost and always to the Word of God. Perhaps you've heard of the five solas. Maybe you could even recite them. I won't ask you to do that right now. Luther and Calvin didn't run around with this list. It's a list that's been derived by historians and theologians as a summary of their emphases. So there is no official order, since it wasn't an official list to begin with, but they are commonly presented in the order that I have them here. First is sola scriptura, scripture alone. Theology must be scripturally grounded, not in traditions. The scriptures don't walk in hand with tradition as equal partners. It is by the scriptures that all traditions must be evaluated. There can be only one standard as the final authority. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Our salvation is only in Christ, not in words, deeds, act, or in church membership. Our theology must be focused on Christ. Sola fide, our theology must be driven by faith. Sola gratia, again, it's only by grace, not our works, deeds, acts, or church. R.C. Sproul expressed it like this: theology must be grace saturated. I love that. And soli Deo gloria. This is all the glory to the God. This is all to the glory of God. And as He is glorified, we, His creation, are blessed. The great composer Johann Sebastian Bach used to initial his manuscripts with SDG to emphasize his desire for his compositions, that they would be to the glory of God. And as this comes at the end of the list, it should be our bottom line too. Our salvation is in through Christ alone, by faith alone. It is enabled by His grace alone and springs forth from the scriptures alone. And finally, as we saw in the call to worship this morning, it's not about me. It's for the glory of God alone. As Southern Baptists, we ascribe to the statement of faith, a creed, if you will, from the Latin credo, which simply means I believe, entitled The Baptist Faith and Message. Many of you have heard it, maybe you've read it. It was originally written in 1925 and has been revised, expanded, and updated twice since then. In 1963, and there was an amendment in 1998, adding a section on the family, and then it was updated again in 2000. The very first paragraph article is entitled The Scriptures. Okay, so the Baptist Faith and Message, what's it open with? It opens with our teaching on the Scripture. It's a fairly short paragraph summarizing the teachings of no fewer than 28 biblical texts they cited. Let me read through it. I've split it into two slides in hope that the text will be big enough for at least some of you to read. The Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of Himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. All Scripture means all Scripture. Totally true, totally trustworthy. Now, I will be talking about inspiration in a little bit further down. Continuing. The Scripture reveals the principles by which God judges us. So it's not my ideas. It's not what I think is right or wrong. The Scripture reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union, and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. By the way, that includes the Baptist Faith and Message. It needs to be compared. Is this right by the Scripture? All scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. The scriptures are the final and supreme authority for conduct, for creed, and religious opinion. Your church doesn't have the authority to tell you what you must believe. Only the scriptures have that. And they reveal the principles by which God judges all. Not your church, not your pastor. Saying, but my pastor or my priest said this was okay, won't cut it in the day of redemption, in the day of judgment. Now, prior to the Baptist faith and message, there were two other statements of faith. The historical forebearers of the Baptist faith and message are the Westminster Confession, probably heard of the Westminster Confession, Westminster Catechism of 1646, and the second London Baptist Confession of 1689. That was originally composed in 1677, but there were some serious political and religious unpleasantries going on in England at the time, so they held off formal publication of it until 1689. But my Presbyterian friends like to tell me, well, look, Westminster was in 1646 and you guys came later. Well, that's largely true. The Second London is based on the layout of the Westminster. But it's called the Second London because there was a First London Confession, not in 1646, but in 1644. So that has been by 2 years. The delegates who formed the Southern Baptist Convention in Augusta, Georgia in May of 1845 held to either the 1689 or was one of its descendants, principally either the Philadelphia Confession of 1742 or the Sandy Creek Confession of 1758. By the way, there won't be a quiz. And note, like the Baptist faith and message that would follow, the first article in each of these is chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures. There's a good reason for that. There's a very good reason for that. Everything we know about Christ is revealed in the scriptures. Everything we know about God, about good and evil, ultimately is revealed in the scriptures. And if you look at the way that these documents are laid out, the people who wrote them understood that. First and foremost, the scripture. And if you've got the scripture, then everything else falls from there. As an aside, I'd like to direct your attention to the fact that the Westminster and the Second London contain 33 and 32 chapters, respectively, the big Roman numerals there. Like the first on the scriptures, each chapter summarizes a different topic of Christian doctrine from the scriptures. Topics such as the Trinity, sin and the fall, justification, liberty and conscience, worship, the civil magistrate. That's a good one for us to be reading as we head into national elections. The church, baptism, judgment, and many other topics. One of my systematic theology texts from seminary is about yay thick. It's about yay big. It weighs somewhere between 80 and 90 pounds. Okay, maybe that's a little exaggerated. Trust me, my Second London Baptist Confession, I printed it off, it comes out to 46 pages off of a printer. Much easier to carry around than Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. So I encourage you, if you are looking for a good Bible study for the new year, go online, get a copy of the Second London, download it, go through each chapter one at a time, look up the scripture references that they give, and let that be a wonderful center for your study. You will be digging in the scriptures, I guarantee you. So what does the Second London say? It says the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient and certain and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God. We saw that on a previous slide, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. Even though the world and light of nature will do that, it does it to a level that leaves men inexcusable. Yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary to salvation. I can go out, I can see the beauty and the magnificence of the world. Go up to a beautiful meadow or mountains. When I was in the Navy, I'd be out on the ship, get out in the middle of nowhere. We're the only human thing for 50 miles radius. You see stars you never knew were there. Let me tell you. And I look at all this and I go, wow, there's got to be a God, and he is a God of power. He's a God of glory. He's a God of majesty. And all of that can fill my soul, but the one thing that it does not give me is the name of Jesus Christ. It's the only rule, as we heard from 2 Timothy, certain and infallible. But these are only sufficient to provide condemnation. Romans 1, 19 through 20 tells us, for what is known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are, as the confession says, without excuse. They cannot save. Acts 4:12 is very clear. It says there is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. It's only through Jesus. And I can look at the most beautiful mountainscape, the most beautiful sunrise, thrills my soul, but it doesn't tell me about Jesus. It tells me that there's a magnificent creator, magnificent in glory and power, but it doesn't give me that name. Therefore, it pleased God at sundry times in diverse manners, practically a quotation of Hebrews 1:1, to reveal himself and to declare his will unto his church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan. And in our reading from 2 Timothy, we saw some of that mentioned. And of the world, to commit the same holy underwriting, which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people now being completed. Now the second London, in some sections of this first chapter, goes into significant detail explaining how and why. And I would absolutely encourage you to read that for yourself. What I'd like to spend the remainder of the time this morning, though, is looking at one of the major reasons that these Protestant confessions start off with their version of sola scriptura. I've already said that it makes sense. What we know about everything else comes from them. But the reason that they are so important is what is called divine inspiration. There is no other book like this in this regard. 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They didn't sign up for it. They didn't choose to be spokesmen for God. Hey, God, you know, I got some time next Thursday, if you. They didn't do that. God chose them. And it says holy men of God. Was it because they were really sanctimonious and sanctified? No. How were they holy men of God? Because God set them apart. God made them holy. He chose them. They didn't choose themselves. The resulting scripture of what was inspired by the Holy Ghost. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, by whom he also made the world. I really like the spin that A.W. Pink puts on this particular passage. He looked at the Greek and he says, has in these days spoken to us, and the Greek literally says, has spoken to us in Son. Think about that. I'm speaking to you in English. I could speak to you in German or in Spanish. But I'm speaking to you in English because that is the mode of my teaching. God the Father has spoken to us in Jesus Christ. It's kind of a neat way to look at it. And then the scripture we had this morning, we've already seen this morning, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now I've had discussions with people about, you know, is the scripture sufficient? It's sufficient for all good works. What are good works? Anything that I ought to be believing and teaching is a good work. Anything that I ought to be doing under the command of the scripture is a good work. I heard a speaker one time mention something along that line in a Bible conference that I was able to attend, quote unquote, online during COVID. I played with his presentation a little bit and got it into a form that I liked better. Looks kind of like this. The point is that the scriptures are a kind of collaboration. So holy men plus God's holy breath, breathed of God. Nice little addition problem. Holy breath plus holy breath. Holy men plus holy breath equals holy scriptures. That's the process God used. Now don't read too much into that. It's not a collaboration between equals. Not in the slightest. How many of you have seen those old shake and bake commercials where the little kid is going, my mom has made shake and bake and I helped. Yeah, actually she said, I helped. Remember those? Yeah. Now, those of us who have been parents know we love our children. Sometimes we could have gotten it done a whole lot faster if they hadn't helped. But that's part of the teaching and that whole process. And you get great stories, wonderful memories. But it's that kind of a thing. The little child did exactly what her mother told her to do. That's how that inspiration works. The inspiration of Scripture by God is like a great composer's arranging and performing his own work. As I was sitting there thinking about that, first of all, the little math problem appealed to the mathematician in me. And then the more I thought about it, I used my musician brain. It's in a clarinet right here. I used my musician brain, and I got to thinking about what had happened, the production of the scriptures. From an apologetics perspective, one of the evidences for the inspiration of scripture, at least for those of us who've been given eyes to see it and ears to hear it, is the unity of the message. In spite of its being written down by some 40 authors over a time span of nearly 2 millennia. I think that is a much more powerful evidence, however, than we usually hear from a pulpit or lectern. As a musician, I really enjoy the creative process of playing and singing. I've composed some music to go with others' lyrics, and I've rewritten some lyrics to go with others' music. Somehow composing them both together has eluded me. But having performed live at a variety of venues, I've learned a few things that seem relevant to the topic at hand. And so this is this musician's view of the inspiration of God. Recall again that in his second epistle, Peter reminds us that the inspired writers were chosen by God. It wasn't their idea. They didn't volunteer. Now, this is especially obvious in the cases of folks like Amos. I'm not the son of a prophet. And Jonah, yeah, he was volunteering for that job, wasn't he? And dear Habakkuk, if you read the opening couple of verses of Habakkuk's prophecy, you find that he found the job extremely distressing. God, I'm doing what you told me to do. I don't see it. James chapter 3 even tells us, now that the age of the prophets is over, being God's spokesman might be a job you shouldn't seek. And a brief perusal of Hebrews 11 suggests that being a spokesman for the living God wasn't always a particularly healthy occupation, at least not down here on earth. Likewise, none of the instruments in my home asked to be played. The ones played are the ones that I choose to play, for whatever reason, for whatever time period I wish. My clarinet has nothing to say about it. And I am completely sovereign. I can play them, or even smash them if I wish. They're mine to do with or to purpose as I see fit. So I pick the particular instrument for the kind of sound and music that I want. I consider the range, the timbre, and other musical characteristics available to me. A composer does that when selecting and writing his orchestration for his compositions. Drums, harps, strings, winds, they're all available on his aural palette. God did the same thing. So he prepared his instruments, like Moses, like Daniel, like Paul. They were given specific training, respectively in Egypt, in Babylon, and training as a Pharisee, at God's direction and with God's long-term goals in mind. Joseph, number two in Egypt under the Pharaoh, his training took him through a well and jail. Similarly, I need to prepare my instruments. Sometimes the guitars need to be restrung. My clarinets need new pads, cork, or oil. Clarinets and sax both require new reeds periodically, and a couple of times a year, the piano needs to be tuned. And unlike the great composer, I have to practice. So God chose his instruments. If he wanted a poetic sound, he chose David. If he wanted the thunder, it was Moses or Isaiah. When he wished to weep with and over his people, who better than Jeremiah? For object lessons, he picked Hosea. For imaginative visions, he used Daniel, Ezekiel, and John. For precise reasoning, he used Paul. And for detail, it was both Moses and Paul. As you read the scripture, you will see God's gifting and preparation of his instruments, of his servants. In fact, he even chose the languages themselves for his purposes and in his time. Hebrew, a more powerful, bold, and emotive language with vivid imagery, suitable for what Westminster calls the people of Israel as a church under age, is used for the Old Testament people of God. We see the emotional exuberance and the pathos of Israel's experiences with the God in their land, en route, in exile, and in return. Later, the more precise language of Koine Greek, with its history of being descended from the languages of Plato and Euclid, was selected as being far better suited to take on the pagans on Mars Hill and for the teaching of the nuances of Christian doctrine. As the church grew up, God spoke to her as a more mature church. In fact, one that he will eventually take as a bride. Delightfully, the example of the woodwinds is particularly illustrative. When Timothy tells us that the scriptures were given by the inspiration of God, the word he uses is theopneustos. Theo, referring to God, and pneustos, referring to air, or pneumatic, specifically breath or blowing. The generally accepted rendering of the scriptures is that the scriptures are literally breathed or blown out by God. Similarly, with my clarinet, saxophone, or recorder, nothing happens till I blow into it. But that's not all. It's not just the fact of my blowing, but it's the way that I blow, how much air I use, how I hold my mouth, what musicians know as an armature. I can use the armature with my clarinet mouthpiece to change from a mellow to a brighter sound, add a vibrato, or bend a note. Band and orchestra directors hate the last two, and jazz musicians do it all the time. With a trumpet or other brass instruments, the armature often defines the pitch. Remember, a basic bugle, as I've shown here, doesn't even have valves or keys. It's all in the way you blow into the instrument. In nearly all of these cases, you can use mutes to affect the volume, but by affecting the airflow, they also modify the sound height that you get. If the clarinetist, composer, and bandleader Benny Goodman knew how to use all of these tools for his purposes, how much more the one who breathed the scriptures for his? In fact, my breath becomes the music. You would never mistake my playing the clarinet for my playing my saxophone, and neither of them for my recorder. But the music in all of its nuance, including the choice of instruments, is mine. Similarly, while a text may sound as I read it like the logic of Paul, the thunder of Moses, or the sobs of Jeremiah, the physical pages of my Bible are imprinted with every bit of the nuance, the logic, the thunder, the sobs, and the exact meaning that our God intended to share. It's all His Word, presented entirely as He intended it to be. So the Bible is not just a book. It's a symphony. It's a symphony with each instrument adding the melody, the harmony, the tempo, and the color, as the composer, with a capital C, the composer intended. Over the ages, he's added one or two more voices at a time. Often the players didn't even understand the part they were given to play, but they played faithfully the parts given to them. And today, between the leather covers of our Bibles, we have God's wonderful symphony of revelation, brought together exactly as He had purposed from the very start. Holy men, chosen and prepared, plus holy breath, divinely modulated, brings us Holy Scripture. In a symphony, every detail, every instrument, genre, be it jazz, a fugue, a march, whatever, every voicing and tone, the key, major or minor, every rest, every ornamentation, like a tremolo, fermata, or accent, is deliberately chosen by the composer's will and wisdom, specifically and deliberately for his purpose. In the scripture, every detail, every author, style of literature, be it narrative, poem, simile, etc., figure of speech, mood, interpretation, interruption, every jot and tittle is deliberately chosen by the author's will and wisdom, specifically and deliberately for his purpose. This, then, is plenary verbal inspiration, God's orchestration, and it is glorious. So as each of us seeks God's direction in our new fellowships, let us keep in mind the preeminence that God's word, divinely inspired and given to us, must have in that decision. The house of God must be a house of worship, and that worship must be centered on Christ as He is revealed in the scriptures. The style of worship may change. The size of the congregation may change. But one thing is for sure. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. May God bless His word to our hearts as we close.